Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Hebrews 2:1. We'll open in prayer as per usual, and this time is given to have each of us get ready to hear God's Word. If you need it, this time can be used to put in God's hands any problems or difficulties that may cause you to be distracted. If you recognize any current sin in your heart, now's the time to acknowledge that to the Father and turn from that thing to humility so that you're teachable. So with that in mind, let us pray. Father, we are in awe of you and thank you for all that you have given us for another day filled with your grace, for the plan that you have provided for each of us and your tremendous love that never fails. We thank you for your faithfulness and your grace and love in sending your Son to regain for us what we had so carelessly given away. We thank you, Father, for him and his eternal sacrifice, his tremendous sacrifice in giving to us all that he has conquered. We are grateful, Father, and we just ask that your Spirit would continue to enlighten us on this subject. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So to catch up, we're looking at Hebrews 2 in subject of predestination and particularly foreknowledge, and that God has a plan for each of us whom he knew would believe before the foundation of the world. He knew that you would believe before the foundation of the world. So it says, for this reason, and again the example is given of the Old Testament saints who received the law by the agency of angels, and even with them, if when they failed to hear or were indifferent to hearing that law, they received a just recompense. And so it says, for this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it or let it pass by us. And the reason is that our Lord is far, far higher than angels. And the message, the word that we've received is from him, directly from him. And it's for us who have this incredible position with him or in him. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, meaning God didn't bend it, he doesn't compromise, and every transgression and disobedience, which again this word disobedience means to fail to hear, and disobedience received a just recompense, how shall we escape if we neglect? And here the word neglect means to have an attitude of indifference. Therefore you let it drift by you. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? And again, salvation here is used in the context of everything that came to you in the body of your salvation, meaning the body of gifts, what God had given you at salvation, what you've been blessed with. All of it is encompassed in this word salvation. And it's called great, obviously, because it is. And so, will we escape just recompense if we are also indifferent to our so great salvation, like so many of the Old Testament saints were very indifferent towards God's word in the Mosaic Law? And the answer is no. And in fact, our recompense is even costlier. You know, although the negative believer or reversionistic believer may not die of leprosy, and he may live to be a ripe old age, he may not get find the ground to open up and swallow him into death, as happened in the Old Testament in certain cases, that he can live a long life and live a life in which he is not experiencing, not walking in, not seeing the fulfillment of this plan for his life. Meaning this life that is Christ that we've been so blessed with. And that's a huge recompense to us, no matter how long we live, to live a life without the fruit of the Spirit, to live a life, because you've been foreordained to have the fruit of the Spirit. It's your inheritance. This has been given to each of us, and all of us have equal privilege and equal opportunity to do so. No one believer is given more than another. We are all blessed with this great life that is the life that is Christ. It's not just any life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And we get that. You know, we receive that. And so that's the great recompense, is to lose that. And so many forfeit it in exchange for a life that's in the world. And, you know, and there, hence we look at, as we are right now, our great adversary, Satan, who prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And how he devours the Christian is not to kill him or put boils all over his body, but to distance the believer from the plan of God for his life. And that's a devouring of a life, not so much the physical person. But as we know, our lives are in our souls. It's not how we physically live that's important. And God says that I will conquer the world through children. I'm paraphrasing. He doesn't actually say that. But he says, from the mouth of children, I will bring strength if I have to. I'll use an infant to destroy an army. Because it's not the physical prowess that God cares for or needs. I mean, think about us as humans. Compared to God, what is our physical prowess, even the biggest and strongest of us? It's nothing. It's absolutely nothing. And so our lives are in our soul. And if we forfeit that life, and we truly gain a recompense which is just, because it's just because we chose it. So again, the reason for our great salvation and the fact that we should never, ever, anyone neglect it is that in verse 3, after it was first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard. So it was spoken through the lips of our Lord, the mouth of our Lord, and passed on to the apostles who were given, as it says in verse 4, also bearing witness with them, both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. And so how could the message that we've received of our predestination, and that, you know, that's one part, your election, your predestination, your adoption, your sanctification, your redemption, on and on. How could it be any more authenticated than God has made it? In other words, should any believer go, well, you know it came from the Lord, and I know it came from him to the apostles, and I know that they communicated it, and they had these spectacular spiritual gifts, which he says here, both by signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts by the Holy Spirit. They prophesied, they spoke in tongues, they had the gift of miracles, they had the gift of healing. No longer these gifts exist, but the first generation of those who carried Christ's message had these spectacular spiritual gifts. And therefore, it was God really putting his stamp of approval even further on their message. So, I mean, it should have been enough for us that Paul could say, I bring the message from Jesus Christ who taught it directly to me. That should be enough. But God knows our hearts. And God says, well, on top of that, I'm going to give Paul incredible spiritual gifts. And as we read, it seems that Paul has more than one. And so those, though they don't exist anymore, could I say as a believer, you know, God, I've heard this, could I get a little more evidence of its truth? Could you give me a little more authentication of its realism? And God could say, as he said to Israel, what more can I do for you? You know, how much more could I sign my name off on this message? And there is no more. There's no more that he could do. And so it would be absolutely foolish and stupid for any one of us, any believer anywhere, to have an attitude of indifference towards this message, the message that came from our Lord to us. Now, the adversary around us is Satan, and Satan, who is a very real adversary, is in the business of making the believer think that it is not that authenticated, and that it's okay to let it pass by, and that it's all right to be indifferent towards it, and that there's more important stuff in this world than that message. And certainly with that message, everything is invisible, whereas the message of the world is pretty much tangible. So the message of the world is that you can get this status, you can get this money, you can get this wealth, you can get this power, you can get this approbation or fame, you can gain this pleasure, and all of it's tangible. You know, pleasure is tangible. I can feel it in my emotions. Wealth is tangible. Whereas what God has blessed us with is not. And truly, that's the way it should be, because all tangible things have their natural end. The earth is going to end as it is now. The universe, the visible universe, is going to end and be made brand new. And so the gifts that we have are fully and entirely eternal. And therefore, they can't be tied to anything material. Because material is temporary. Materialism decays. It burns up. It goes away. Therefore, again, our blessings that are eternal must therefore be invisible. Satan, the great tempter, is in the business of emphasizing the tangible, like he did in the Garden of Eden. He made the fruit more attractive. He made independence from God more attractive. You can be gods if you eat of this fruit. You can know something that God doesn't want you to know. And that by that falsehood, the fruit shimmered a little more, looked a little juicier, looked definitely more desirable. And that's what he's in the business of doing. And he's never going to stop doing it as long as you're alive. Again, Satan is a very real adversary whose main goal is to put distance between the believer and God's plan for his life. The flesh, our fallen nature, is his helper in this. If we're perfect angels, what are we temptable with? Nothing. But we're very temptable because we have a flesh, and the flesh desires its passionately and indiscriminately, it desires its objects. The flesh is his helper or agent within that he desires to enlarge. And so that though it can't ever master us again because it's been crucified, we can consider it as a master and try even to obey it as a master. Can you imagine being held captive by a toddler? Right? I'm thinking of an analogy now. Watch out, because these go awry. say you're in a room and your guardian is a toddler. And the toddler is your guardian. So you say, well, I can't leave because, he's going to do something to me. It's the same as being entrapped by your sin nature. In our state as unbelievers, we had no hope but to obey the sin nature. As weak and stupid and evil as it is, it was our master. But now that we're saved people, foreknown by God, now that we're saved, and now that we are new creatures in Christ, the sin nature to us has been crucified. And so to be enslaved by it is to be enslaved by something that is incredibly weak. So it's been crucified, but it still exists. Satan has been beaten. He still exists. He still has his authority as ruler of this world. And the world has been overcome, but yet it still goes on. But just like the remnant of Canaanites that are left over in the promised land, that the tribes have to go and kick out of their land, they're in a severely weakened state. And so are our enemies. But Satan wouldn't hate for you to know that. And more so for you to apply that truly by faith in your own soul. So in 1 Peter 5:8 and 9 that I already quoted, he is called an adversary, and he's called your adversary. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. I'm not alone in this. Everybody is being adversaried by our adversary. The solution is to resist him, not to fight back against him, try to eradicate him, cast him out, or clean up his world, but to resist him firm in our belief in what God has given us. Our faith in our predestination, our faith in our plan, our faith in the promises of God, firm in it. When I'm tempted to doubt, I say no with all my strength. And when I do doubt, that I recover, I recognize that doubt, and I recognize the misery, the loss of peace, the loss of joy, the loss of confidence that that doubt has brought in my soul. I recognize that, confess it, acknowledge it, understand, agree with God that you have doubted Him. Don't try and hide it or self-justify it or blame someone else for it. And then recover your system of thinking again. Recover your faith, which you can do instantly. And that is how we resist Him. And we can be as weak, before Satan, we are as weak as little children. But can Satan cause even a little child to stop praising God? To stop trusting God? You know, that trust and faith that a little child has. Can Satan stop that? In fact, some of his agents tried to stop that once. We'll see this coming up. In the final week of our Lord's life, He was in the temple, and He was doing amazing miracles in the temple. We're not even told what the miracles are. It just says that He healed and He did miracles. And little children watched this, and they started saying, singing and praising, Hosanna to the Son of David. They knew Him to be the Messiah. Little children. And the Pharisees got mad, and they said, they tell Jesus, tell them to stop saying that. Tell them to stop calling you Hosanna, which means save us. And He said, don't you know that God has said in His word that through that God will bring praise through the mouth of children? And did the kids stop? No. Did the Pharisees stop? Yeah. The Pharisees shut up. Because they cannot stop Him. Satan cannot stop even us as in our weakest. No matter what we're facing, physical problem, financial problem, marriage problem, life problem, consider all the problems. Say they're all happening to you at once and you're in the eye of the storm. Can anyone, can Satan himself stop you from your faith and from praising God in your soul for His deliverance, which you know is certain to come? He can't. And so we're firm in our faith. That's all it takes. We don't fight Him physically. Our physical prowess compared to Satan is nothing. And our physical prowess, whatever it may be, means absolutely nothing to God. Now, Satan, though, is a tempter. He's called that in the scripture. He has the power to present to the appetites or passions their objects in vivid and captivating forms, so as to induce men to seek these objects against the law of God, which is supposed to be written upon our hearts. He also has the power to act upon our false desire for the will of independence, as our parents did, to desire to be gods who know good and evil. In other words, to desire to be our own judges, our own guides, our own forgers of plans, our own plans, my way, my independence. And he has the power to inflame that in us. And how He does it, God doesn't give us all the details. He uses agents, He uses people, He uses media, He uses gossip, He uses, and possibly even some kind of, whisper in your ear kind of thing. I don't know, I'm not going down that alley. But it is a power, though, that can be resisted, because it is under the control of the overruling power of God. And since the surpassing power of God is in every believer, the power of Satan over the flesh to go after that which is outside the plan of God can be resisted. Again, as I put up last night, and you should never forget this, because one of the schemes of the flesh that Satan will inflame is that I'm not strong enough. You know, that's for me maybe later. Whatever test you're facing right now is a test that God designed perfectly for you at this perfect time. And you are powerful enough to be able to resist it. And if not, then God's a liar. So either you're the liar or God's the liar. And I know who I'm going to pick. So, and when I've done it myself, of course. 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. And you got to love the word allow there, because it shows that God does allow the temptation. He's just never going to allow something that you are unable to handle. But with the temptation, he will provide the way of escape also, that you may be able to endure it. So turn your Bibles to Romans 6. 15. Now, when we resist, we don't resist in our own power. We do nothing independent of the power of God. We do nothing independent of the filling of the Spirit and the Word of God. Those are always what we use. The smallest problem, right? We never, remember what we saw was Caleb, who got his land for him and his family, and it was down south in what would become Judah. And he said that the people there, there were some people still there. Amalek, I think it was. Was it Amalek? I don't know. I forget all the ites even now. I've been away from the ites for about a week and I've already forgotten them. And they're severely weakened. But yet Caleb says openly to Joshua, he says, perhaps the Lord will give me victory to drive them out. In other words, Caleb didn't say, well, they're really weak and I'm strong. God, why don't you take a back seat? I got this. I don't need you for this. We needed you for the big war with Joshua, but now that I go back to these very weak and Canaanites, I don't need God to do it. Point being is that no matter how small the problem is, or how you consider it to be small, no matter what it is, we never face it without the power of God. No matter what, no matter what it is. If you do, you will form the habit of trying to face things without the power of God. And we form habits very quickly. Our momentum, which is really our habit-forming guide, I guess, our momentum is a very sensitive thing. You can have great momentum, and it can switch so quickly. And so Romans 6:15, first, we, again, it is, and before we look at this, it is an agony and a struggle. Despite the fact that our enemies, sin, nature, world system, and kingdom of darkness, have been severely weakened by the cross of Christ, it still is a struggle for us. God never says of us that this is going to be a piece of cake. God says, surely my yoke is easy, but my burden is light. But he also is clear to us that you will struggle, that you are a sinner, and you will struggle. And the battle, even against a weakened opponent, is still a battle. You know, battles are not easy, no matter what they are. You still have to fight. Well, we rely on the power of God, we're guaranteed victory. So Romans 6:15, Paul says, what then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? May it never be. And sinning, of course, here in our context of what we're talking about would be sin against the plan of God for my life, which is sin in general, of course. But a constancy or a lifestyle of sin that keeps me the majority of the time of my waking moments away from the plan of God. And these things, you know, sins like worry, fear, anxiety, anger, bitterness, self-pity is a great one. A lot of people living because, you know, I got problems. I got big problems. Who doesn't? We all do. Maybe yours right now are bigger than they have been, but is God faithless? Will he not give you that which you're able to bear or allow it? Does he not have the power of all solutions? And has he not known your life since billions and billions of years ago? Did he not know that you would face this? And did he not provide the solution so that though you may get sick or broke or whatever, whatever the result of it may be, Can you maintain your peace and your confidence and your walk with God and glorify Him in it? The answer to all of that is yes, 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 and yes. And, you know, that this doctrine brings that out. And basically, it brings out the fact that there are no excuses for me, for any Christian. Romans 6:15, what then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? May it never be. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves to the one whom you obey, either of sin, it's singular, meaning sin nature, resulting in death, or of obedience, resulting in righteousness? How do you take away free will out of a verse like this? And your hyper-Calvinist friends do just that. That predestination means that God forces us to walk in a certain way. Ridiculous. Look at verse 16 says, you are a slave to the one whom you obey. And then there's two choices. Either to the sin nature, and then you will obey that, or obedience to God, which results in righteousness. Sin results in death. But of course, he's not talking about physical death. He's talking about death as opposed to the life that is Christ in the plan of God. To God, that is true life. The piddly life of the grasshoppers and ants running around in this earth, gaining wealth and power and pleasure and fame, worshiping those four idols, God doesn't call that life. To God, biological life is not truly life. And, you know, you have to understand what I mean there. Of course, you can't live the life on earth if you're not alive. I get that. Hey, deep. Write that down. But to God, there is a death while we still breathe. And that is a life entrapped in the world, enslaved to the sin nature. When Christ, you know, we're enslaved to the sin nature because we chose to be. We chose independence from God, and our rulership of this world, which God foreordained for us to have, we gave it away. We handed it to Satan, said, take it. But God said, man will rule. Not angels, man, certainly not fallen angels. Not even elect angels are called to rule, only man. It's an amazing thing, you know, because we are lower than angels. Right now we are, in position we're not, but I was saying, you know, we got stuff about stars and universe coming up again, which just jazzes me to no end. I used to work in a planetarium, just love it. And I love the fact that I was reading today even about, you know what a nebula is? A nebula is where there are clouds of gas where stars are born. And do you know that there is wind whipping around in those places at enormous speeds? And they're little ions and stuff, little part, but it's wind. Man thinks of space as empty and cold. It's certainly cold, but it ain't empty. It's full of things. And there's a mystery to it. And we were called to rule it. Compared to it, we look like nothings. We are nothings. We're as low can be. But God has chosen us to rule. Angels can swim around in those nebula. They don't get cold. They don't need oxygen to breathe. They don't need food. They don't need water. They must look at us as ridiculous. And they certainly do. But to us believers, they know there are servants. The angel, there's in the book of Revelation, we have a wonderful passage where this angel appears to John. And John, the writer of Revelation, bows down to worship it. And the angel says, don't do that. He said, I am a fellow servant of yours. I serve you. Don't bow to me. And then he says, worship God. Right? We're called to this, and yet we gave it away. But God said we will rule, so God became a man and gave us back that rule. And when you, that's the whole broad picture, and you find yourself in it, and what you've been handed in this predestination is the ability to rule now, as soon as you're born again and saved. But again, it's not materialism. I'm not going to rule this world. I'm probably not going to become president or king or prime minister of anything. But in my soul, I rule. and says that we reign in Christ right now. Meaning the world doesn't overcome me, sin nature doesn't overcome me, kingdom of darkness doesn't overcome me. I walk as after and thirsting and hungering after the righteousness of Christ, and I enjoy the very righteousness that I am. Therefore, my only master is the true Lord and Master who sits at the right hand of God. So I reign. And it will come a time in the new heaven and new earth where I will physically reign. All of us will. Because God has ordained it to be so. These piddly little creatures. This life that he's given us is obviously and eternally, intricately tied to that master plan. And so to neglect it, to be indifferent towards it, is a great, great tragedy. It's for all of us. No matter who we are, gender doesn't matter, race doesn't matter, IQ doesn't matter, nothing matters in terms of worldly prowess. So who should we present ourselves to? Your free will is here included. And if we present ourselves to God in obedience to his plan, it will result in our walking in righteousness. And righteousness is all goodness and power. So we find here that if we submit ourselves to the sin nature, which is what Satan's temptation is for, the more there is sin against the plan of God, the more entrenched is the habit of sin. We're habit-forming creatures. The neurons of our brain will map themselves. Now, they can be unmapped, which is what God is doing to us in transforming the mind. Those, which I believe it was Schaefer that taught it first, the analogy of wheel tracks, you know, in the old days, in a wagon wheel, down roads, these wagon wheels would form their own ruts. And once they were formed, it was, you know, you would break a wheel if you didn't follow that rut. So you just fit it. So you just fall right into it. And that was the easiest way to go. And the same for us. There's wheel tracks in our brains that once formed, they're easier to go in than to try and break that pattern and reform others. You know, we know this clearly. If you have a habit of doing something, like smoking, it's very, very, very hard to break. In anything, an eating pattern, a sleeping pattern, a work pattern, whatever, we're creatures of habit. And once we fall into those habits, those ruts, we continue in them. It's easy. God is in the process of the sinful stuff, I mean, of changing those patterns so that we will walk in righteousness and not under the guidance of the sin nature of the world. As believers, we can continue to drive these ruts. And the more we do so, the more sin results. And so we get in this habit, and even more sin is to come, more time is spent outside of the plan of God for our lives. And again, this isn't a gain of anything. I may gain the whole world. Right? The Lord tells that wonderful parable about the man, the rich man, who had so much money that he was like, well, what am I going to do with it? He said, I know what I'll do. I'll build more barns and I'll just store it all in there and I'll just relax and retire and be great for the rest of my life. And the Lord said, you fool, you have no idea that your soul is required of you this very night. You will die. All that you have stored away and saved is going to go to another. And he said, how foolish it is for a man to gain the whole world and to forfeit his own soul. The world is temporary. And to the people are so, we're so funny. We live 80, 90 years, 70, 80, 90 years, 60, 70, maybe 10. I don't know how long we live. We live a certain amount of years. We say in this lifetime that the world's gone on pretty much the same for our lifetime. And so we conclude, well, it must always go on this way. You've only been on this earth. Even in the history of man, you've only been here a small fraction of the time. Never mind the eternity of God. You make no conclusions about time based on your experience of here on earth. You haven't been here long enough. And God, who is eternal, says, no, this is how the earth is going to go. And yes, it's going to be a while because I'm patient, God says. I want many to repent. So I'm going to let generation after generation after generation. For my raptard friends who want the rapture today, right? They're basically telling the next generation, no eternal life for you. Now, if it's up to, not that it is up to me, but I think the church age should go on for thousands of more years. Not like I'm going to be around for it anyway. And it's not like you're going to be in heaven going, God, when is this going to be over? You're not going to be in time up there. You'll just be having a blast until your evaluation or judgment day, or your Bema Seat day. But, you know, the more generations that come, there's more saved people. There's more members of the body of Christ. There's more that experience this victory that Christ has given them, and more will rule with him. Now, if we have the right heart, we want as many as to have that as possible. So the believer must always be weary of this and not self-justify his actions. There's no excuse for not living the plan of God. And I'm not saying it, when we mature more and learn more, it does become less of a struggle. And I understand that. But that's why when God says, look, if you sin, acknowledge your sin. Don't hide it from me. This is for, and it's for your benefit. It's not for God's. God knows your sin. But he says, acknowledge that sin to me. Agree with me that it's sin. Because to self-justify is to be in a terrible state of ignorance. If I failed, and I know I failed, just admit to yourself you failed. Admit to your Father you failed. I failed. Now, if I'm weak at this spiritual life, there's no problem with that. God can deal with weakness. You know what God can't, has a hard time breaking? Severely entrenched pride. You know, that pride that says, I am right. How great is your darkness when you think you're in the light? At least if I know I'm in the darkness, I know I'm weak. Well, God can work with that mightily. Our analogy of the quarry of granite stones. When he first picks those stones, they don't look like anything. And God can turn weakness into strength easily. And the easy part of it is that the weak believer is humble before God and says, I know I'm failing, but I'm not going to quit on you. And my hope, my true confidence in the future is the work that you began in me, you are going to complete it. And so my weakness right now, I understand, I acknowledge that, but I am not going to quit on learning. I am not going to quit on striving. I am not going to quit on thirsting and hungering for your righteousness, because the promise from Christ is that you will be satisfied if you thirst and hunger for my righteousness. There's too many people on this planet that are thirsting and hungering for their own righteousness. That's not what God has in mind. So the believer must always be aware of this and not self-justify his actions with such excuses as, this is how I am. This is my weakness. I'm only human. Everyone else seems to do it. All excuses. The fallen nature or the sin nature creates in the spirit of man a positive tendency to evil. Again, our fallen nature, which we must understand, creates in the spirit of man a positive tendency to evil, which sympathizes with and aids the temptation of the evil one, meaning Satan. This is a fact recognized by experience, obviously, but of course by the doctrine of the Scripture. It is inscrutably mysterious, because you don't really, you see the results of your sin nature, but it's not like you feel it. You see the results of the filling of the Spirit. Like the fruit, you can see the fruit of the Spirit in your life, but you don't feel the Spirit in you. You know, those holy rollers who are shaking around, they're doing that in their own brains. The Bible's clear. You're not going to feel the Spirit or the filling of the Spirit. It's by faith. Now, I've never seen an angel. I believe they exist by faith. I haven't even met God yet. But I believe it. I haven't seen heaven, but I believe it. I don't feel heavenly. You know, you see the results of it, and you rejoice in those results. But it's not an emotional experience. Emotion may result, and that's a wonderful thing, when emotion results from what you see. But it's not like a physical feeling. And so it is quite inscrutable. But when the Scripture says it's true, it's true. It's unmistakably declared in the Scripture. Since the fall, this evil tendency is born in man, and every cute little baby born into this world, even my own grand whatever. I say whatever, we find out tomorrow, right? All right. My grandson is going to be born a sinner with the capacity for evil. It's dormant in each of us. Well, not dormant. As soon as we take our first breath, it's, you know, they're all very selfish when they come out of the womb. Crying, screaming, I'm cold. You know, think of someone else. Your mother over here is dying on a table, is exhausted, and all you can think about is how cold you are. All right? They're selfish. We all have. We're born with the capacity to sin because we're all born in Adam. And so sin will result from us. It's brought out actively by sins committed. But God broke its power. Without Christ, we're hopelessly sinners. With Christ, we can actually overcome the sin nature, not become sinless, but actually overcome it as a conduct of life. Paul calls this a law. It's a law in the members of my body. And this is what Satan uses to tempt us, to get us away from the plan of God. Go to Romans 7, 21. There's a Mosaic law that is no longer in use, that has been fulfilled by Christ. There's also the law that we're under, which it's, you can call it a law because it is a way. It is the law of Christ, or the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. It's the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. But there's also, Paul calls this power of the sin nature over us as a law, according to the universal use of the word. It's the external power of sin over man, bringing the inner man into captivity. And as a believer, if I'm held captive, and again, there has to be spiritual growth, right? As when you're young in the faith or in doctrine, and I don't even mean in terms of knowledge, but it takes years of application and growth in grace and knowledge, that you still got a lot of wrong wheel tracks all ingrained in there. There's much that is not understood. And you have yet to exercise faith in a lot of things. You may know them, but when has the circumstance come in your life where you've actually had to white knuckle hold on to faith in God concerning that situation? And again, God's not going to give us more than we're able to bear. So there's much for all of us, no matter how far along you may be. We're still infants in the spiritual life for sure. But there's certainly progressive spiritual growth. And, you know, once we have grown enough, that the captivity of the sin nature needs to end. As I think it's Peter who writes, we've had enough time acting like children. And it's time to grow up into maturity, to the stature that belongs to Christ. And, of course, again, that comes with time. In Romans 7, 14 through 24, the famous passage about Paul says, you know, what I want to do, I don't do, and what I don't want to do, I do. So we go to verse 21. He says, I then find the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wishes to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body. So what's this law? In the general use of the term, it's the law of the sin nature. It's external power of sin over man. That's why we'll never become sinless, because it's going to be with us till the day we die. It wages war against the law of my mind, making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. Prisoner. And of course he continues, verse 24, wretched man that I am, who's going to deliver me from this? And he says who, not what, who's going to deliver me? The Lord Jesus Christ. And then he will start chapter 8, verse 1, which to Paul, he doesn't have chapters and verses. He just writes in the next line, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And in verse 4, he'll say, those who walk by the Spirit will not walk according to the flesh. You see, Paul is honest here about his own struggle with the law of the sin nature within himself. But then he leads us to where he saw his victory and found his victory. First off, who he is in Christ. Secondly, relying in faith on the power of God, the Holy Spirit, and walking by means of that Spirit, meaning setting my mind on the plan of God and trusting the Spirit to execute it. That's the filling of the Spirit. I set my mind, my will, to obey God, and I trust the Spirit to give me the power and the wisdom and guidance to do so. I trust Him. With that, I will succeed. When I fail, I acknowledge and recover and repeat. Same thing. Set my mind on the things of God and by faith walk in them. So the power of this law of the sin nature is broken by Christ. That's what all of us have to understand. I'm sure you do. It's broken by the atonement. And as Paul states in chapter 8, Romans 8, the gift of the Spirit. However, as we know, the power of the sin nature is broken, but it's not completely cast out. It is still within us. It still lusts against the Spirit, as Galatians 5:17 says. So why is it agony or a struggle? Because you got the sin nature and you got the Spirit warring against each other within your soul. Galatians 5:17 says that they war against one another, so that we may not do the things that we please. So as I said before, the power of the sin nature has been broken. As Paul says in Romans 7, he says, I'm a prisoner of it. It's like being the prisoner of a toddler. You know, does it have a power? Yes. Is it as powerful to us as we were as unbelievers? Absolutely not. We have been given surpassing power to overcome it. And we continually rely upon that, Satan does not find much to tempt us with. He won't stop. He's going to keep tempting you. I mean, what the heck? He doesn't get tired from what I understand. You know, it's not like he gets fatigued. So he'll keep at you, meaning he's got his whole demon army to work in for him. It seems to be that positive believers who love God and love His Word and have come to a point where they completely agree with God's plan, setting aside their individual will and truly want to follow the will of God to the best of their ability. There's few of them on this planet in any given generation. And Christ said it, you know, the gate that leads to righteousness is narrow and few are those that find it. And, you know, Satan got this huge demon network. If there's few that are truly following, then, you know, he can put a lot of energy towards those few. You're not going to, and you can't see them. you can't feel them. It's just that they're going to do what they do. And temptation after temptation after temptation to get you away from the plan of God for your life. It is to this spiritual power of evil, the tendency to falsehood, cruelty, pride, unbelief, and independence from God. We all have it. No matter how far along you are in the spiritual life, it still exists. The power of evil, the tendency to falsehood. And by the way, we got to understand this in each other as well as ourselves. Grace orientation is given to you and to others. We must forgive one another as Christ has forgiven us. Because we're all going to fail and fail each other. And at that time, so we doubted, we trusted the flesh, we got our eyes off of Christ, and we blew it. And just by the law of probability, we're going to hurt one another, we're going to let one another down. There must be forgiveness here, or you will give to Satan what he wants, division. Just what he wants. It's a way that he can get in there and at least start the seeds of inflaming the sin nature in its power over us. It's a cause of division. Division in a church, division in a marriage, division in a friendship, division in a family. What he wants. No Christian should be divided from anyone. It's not that sometimes we have to disassociate from someone, but Christian and Christian should always be united. And that unity comes from love. And Satan, you know, the sin nature will say to you, you know, you deserve, they do not deserve to be forgiven. They know better than that. And they probably should. But hey, they are sinners just as much as you are. We're so good at forgiving. Well, sometimes we're easier to forgive others than ourselves. But sometimes it's the complete opposite. And we must forgive one another. And give each other the benefit of the doubt. That is agape love. It believes the best. Flesh and world says that's stupid. You know, that's for God. That's not for you. But the believer says, no, this is my plan. The plan of God for me is to walk in love. And I will thirst, I will grasp that. Let no one take it from you. Because no one can. You can give it away, but no one can take it. So it is to this spiritual power, again, in ourselves, the tendency to falsehood, cruelty, pride, unbelief, independently of any of the benefits that may be derived from them, that Satan is said to appeal to. He appeals to it in tempting us. If his temptations are yielded to without repentance or change of mind, our mind will become retrobate, meaning fleshly, worldly, and alienated from God. And that's a shame because we are his children. With a retrobate mind, the retrobate mind is always a captive of the flesh. You unretrobate your mind by what you're doing right now. You're constantly cleaning your soul with the Word of God. That's what it's for. It makes men children of the devil. It makes negative believers foolish. And greatly influenced by the devil. If its power is to be resisted and the plan of God loved and desired, and we're not going to fulfill the plan of God for our lives if we don't fall in love with it. We've got to freely, of our own self-determination, come to love it. Hence the importance of what we're doing here. It is only the grace of God by which we could fall in love with it. It is through his gifts, the spiritual gift that you have, your faith in the Word of God, your listening to the Word of God, your trust in his promises, your trust in God, the Holy Spirit, your trust in his plan. The ability to trust and have faith in who he is and what he has given you. And therefore, it all depends on him and what he has provided. There's no way that you can't not fall in love with this plan that God has made just for you. Who could make a plan like he can make? Nobody, not even close. So go back to Hebrews 2, please. So that said, you can see why the writer of Hebrews makes this stern argument to show us, just like he did to the Jews in the first century who had there's two categories, that they became believers and attended Christian local assemblies, and because of the persecution against them, they left the Christian local assemblies, cutting themselves off of the Word of God. Or they were unbelievers who were curious about the Christian movement and attended those assemblies where they heard the gospel over and over again. But then again, the persecution was on them as well, and they went back to the temple and Mosaic law to avoid the persecution. Either way, believer or unbeliever, the same word of indifference, either towards the gospel or towards the truth for the believer, is something that we dare not do. For believers, we dare not be indifferent towards all of God's word. Verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? after it was at first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard. God also bearing witness with them both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. Again, this passage shows us the superiority of the gospel over the Mosaic law, spoken by the Lord, then to the apostles, and authenticated by these wonderful signs that they had. The last part refers to their miracles. Apostles could perform miracles, their powers, their gifts, their amazement of teaching. They were just given the ability to teach it with clarity. I mean, just think of Peter. A couple of days before, he's hiding. He's denied the Lord. He's hiding. He recovers by means of the Lord's grace. But his whole minute, the whole we see of him in the Gospels, he's just asking dumb question after dumb question. We give credit to him. He is the one who says, "You are the Son of God," which is awesome. That's when, you know, Christ said, "You are a rock in which I will build my church," because he said that. But he put his foot in his mouth all the time. But then at Pentecost, he gets filled with the Spirit. And then all of a sudden, he's giving this amazing teaching, gospel presentation, using Old Testament scriptures, weaving it perfectly. He had this power to teach. Of course he did. The message went from the Lord to the apostles. These apostles are not going to teach like mealy-mousy, you know, you might believe, you might not, I don't know. I'm not saying they could have voices like that. They could. Doesn't matter what your voice sounds like. But that you teach it with authority and power and vigor and conviction. And they did. So again, how could the message be any more authenticated than it is? The message from the Lord himself, and in our study, the predestination of the believer, or of the believer adopted as a son, is amazingly powerful. So that these temporary gifts, the gift of tongues, miracles, healing, prophecy, they're gone now. But no matter, because now it's recorded. We don't need those gifts anymore, because here it is. Here it is for you to mull over and read over and study with your pastor teacher over and over and over. And when you see it for what it is, how is it not amazingly powerful? How is it not stunningly wonderful and fully revealed by the Spirit? How is it not full of power and truth? How does it not set you free and make you joyous and give you this amazement of wonder? How could God do such a thing? He picks man to rule. You know, if I'm looking at a man and an angel, I'm going, "Well, God, your choice is obvious." And in fact, he could have created something higher than angels. But us compared to angels right now, it's not a ball game. Game over. But he says, "No, I picked them. And it glorifies him. Now, he could have made any creature he wanted, but he made us like we are. And he made us in his image. He gave these weak, weak, weak creatures the ability to reason, the ability to think, the ability to will, and the ability to love freely, with free will. And angels have free will too. We see that in the scripture. And he says to angels, "You will serve them." Now, an angel has to say to himself, "All right, you know, if God," and it applies to us fully. "As you've done it to my brethren, you've done it to me. But you know what part I'm leaving out there? As you've done it even to the least of them." The Christian can say, "I'll serve God, and maybe I'll even serve the good Christians. But I ain't serving that. Because that's a jerk loser who doesn't do anything right ever. And I'm not serving them." And God would say, "Then you're not serving me." You know, one of the theories that's out there, and when it comes to the fall of Satan, all we have are theories. Because all we know is he fell, but we don't really know why. And we can say, what we kind of know why. I mean, he got filled with his own importance and his pride. But where'd the pride come from? You know, you can keep taking this back until you're at the point where you just have to say, I don't know. But could it be, since all angels are called to serve men, all angels, and this could be before our creation, because we're pretty sure, again, we don't know for sure that angels were created before men. And I know there's theories on both sides, and we believe, and I still firmly believe, that angels are created before men. But you can't like point to a scripture that says angels were created before men. So we put pieces together, we say angels were created before men. All right, enough of that. So what if all the angels were told, God said to them, I'm going to make another creation that's lower than you, and you're going to have to serve them. You're going to serve them. And you can imagine an angel like Lucifer saying, no, no way. I'll serve you, God, because you're obviously everything. But you want me to turn around and serve another of your creatures that is less than me? Wouldn't that be a trigger to feed his pride? Again, it's a theory. It's just a theory. But there's no way he's going to... And we see when he comes into the garden, what does he want? He wants authority over the earth. He wants them to worship him. He says it to Christ, bow down and worship me. He wants man to worship him, not for him to serve man. And it could have just been told that man is coming and you're going to serve him. Satan says, no way. And God says, if you don't do that, you can't serve me because that's my command. And the same is true for us in the body of Christ. We're told to serve one another and think of one another without exception as more important than ourselves. And when the Lord became a man, did he not do just that? And it's in great contrast to the creature Satan, who would not serve anybody. And so he had no other recourse, I guess, than to say, I'm going to try this on my own and make my own heaven, make my own government, make my own kingdom. And God's like, you can't have any kingdom besides mine. I am the only kingdom. And I'm out of time. I know. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for guiding us in the truth of it so that we may know. And as we know, Father, we come to know you more. We draw closer to you and you draw closer to us. We thank you so much for your love and faithfulness. And we ask that you challenge us with your word. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
A dream that I can call.